Almighty, merciful Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would grant us that posture without which no one can understand your truth, especially from your word, namely that we would have reverence and humility before it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Before I begin our meditation sermon on John 1 and read it first, some of you may be wondering about the appropriateness of focusing on one aspect of our Lord's work at this time during the year. Years ago, when I was in the pastorate, a Dutch elder shared with me a letter from November 19th, 1955, from Dr. Stonehouse. Some of you, that name may be meaningful. He was J.G. Machen's handpicked replacement in New Testament at Westminster Seminary. And the question before him that was put to the session of the church that originally there I was pastoring was the appropriateness about observing Christmas, to which he replied in a long letter. I won't read you the whole thing, but his basic point. He said, "The most basic support for a spiritual observance of Christmas I would find in the very nature of the gospel itself." And then he went on to say, "It is certainly proper to remember one event with special emphasis at one time and another similarly at another time." I don't think there's anything to add to those wise words, especially as our culture thinks about this and as we focus on our Lord's incarnation this morning. I've chosen for our meditation this morning John 1, verses 1 through 18, which is the prologue to John. And so if you care to turn there, I'll be reading from the ESV, or you can just listen, which is appropriate as well. This is God's word. Give careful attention to it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Thus the reading of God's holy word. It has been said that irony is as mysterious as love. Perhaps it is because the term itself, irony, is somewhat elusive of definition. Perhaps it is because there is always some kind of indirect communication in irony, an invitation to the unawares, or the innocent, into some new level of perception. Irony itself is as ancient and universal as it is mysterious. Some say it is as old as speech itself. Aristotle called it peripeteia, by which he meant, and I quote, the jolting turn of events wherein the mighty are brought low and the humble are exalted, close quote. Euripides, whom George Bernard Shaw thought was the greatest of all the Greek tragedians and playwrights, ended five of his plays with the following lines. Many things not looked for the gods bring about. The things that seemed likely are not brought to pass. And for the unlikely things, heaven finds a way. Close quote. Now, irony likewise is frequently encountered in biblical literature. Think of the story of Joseph, his downfall, his rise, that wonderful reconciliation at the end of Genesis. But perhaps the most pervasive use of irony is in the Gospel of John, more so than any book in the Bible. Probably the most basic irony in the fourth Gospel is the statement, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this morning I want you to think about two things. It's important not to just understand the incarnation, but to believe it and to be persuaded by it. So the first thing I'd like you to think about is the reaction in the world to the Word of God. The reaction of the world to the Word of God. And secondly, the confession in the church to the Word of God. The confession in the church to the Word of God. Now therein lay two of John's most obvious ironies. Perhaps in looking a little closer at these two points, we'll be able to revive some of the wonder and some of the mystery properly defined that we meditate upon at this time of the year. So first of all, the reaction of the world to the Word of God. Now, before we look closely at this point, we must not rush too quickly over the chief orientation of our text. In the beginning, the text makes the unheard-of statement that the Word of God existed before creation without a body of flesh. The Word simply was. He existed before time, outside of history, in and of himself. And three affirmations are made in the climactic fashion straight away in these opening verses. Number one, he was pre-existent. Number two, he had personal union with God. Number three, he was God. And as if this was not stupendous enough, the text continues to heap up all these terse profundities with which our minds would be boggled if we would take it at a slower, less rushed pace. The text is careful to say that he, that is the Word, the Logos, is the mediator of everything else that is. Not the intermediary, the mediator of everything else that is. Not only in the act of creation, but in the continual upholding of all things. And yet, although that light exists, that light extends to the present time, the darkness refuses to acknowledge it. Although the eclipsed prophet gives a kind of singular testimony to the light, nevertheless, the text says, the darkness did not see it. And against this background, John the Evangelist states one of the most obvious ironic incongruities, if you will. This pre-existent Word came so palpably close to human beings that they could touch him. They could cling to him. They could make contact with his human flesh. And yet the brutal and shattering fact is stated in just a few words in verses 10 and following. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not recognize him. And this ignorance, which leads to such a disastrous refusal, is predicated about all humanity in its entirety, at this point, not merely to Israel. And then reiterated even more bitterly sad come the poignant words in the painful text which follows in verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus, the Word, became flesh, was rejected by the world into which he came. If we were to go on in John, we would find the same kinds of statements making the same kind of point. John 6, verse 66 says, after some hard words of teaching, and I quote, "From this time, many of his own disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Later, some of his own disciples denied their discipleship and even satanically turned against him. John chapter 7, verse 5 says, "Even his own brothers did not believe in him." His own kith and kin, who had an opportunity to watch him grow up and live without sin, yet denied him. Surely the evangelist is concerned to show additionally that the Jews rejected Jesus. Although John repeatedly tells you that Moses and the prophets bear witness to him, nevertheless, ironically, that very evidence is constantly taken up against Jesus by those who knew the Hebrew Scriptures the very best of all. Jesus, ironically, gives miraculous signs, especially as recorded in the Gospel of John. And what is the purpose of those signs? To bear witness to him. And yet, ironically, in John 6:30, we read, and I quote, "So they asked him, 'What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe in you?' Moreover, although the death and resurrection of Jesus find no mention here in the prologue, everything in the prologue is an entailment and assumes in every line that that's what will come to be. So here is the irony of ironies. John tells us that Jesus Christ is the glory of God tabernacling among us in his presence. And all that the tabernacle and all that the temple symbolized for the people of God, which especially would have meant God's presence in their midst, come down from heaven on earth in their midst. Jesus symbolized. And yet the Jews thought that by killing Jesus, they could preserve their name, their temple, and their nation. Ironically, by killing Jesus, they bring death to their nation. They bring death to the particularization that they experience as the people of God. They bring death to their temple and end and destruction to their temple, ultimately in 70 AD. But ironically, they bring life to the church, and life triumphs. And therefore, as one author has said, the reality forever sets aside the symbol when Christ comes. Oh, human beings, what vanity your pride produces. No wonder the venerable doctor of the church, St. Augustine, would write about the speechless infant as a teacher of humility in the following way. "See, O man, what God has become for you. Take to heart the lesson of this great humility, though the teacher of it is still without speech. Once in paradise, you were so eloquent that you gave a name to every living being. But your Creator, because of you, lay speechless, did not call even his mother by her name. You, finding yourself in a boundless estate of fruitful groves, destroyed yourself by having no regard for obedience. He, obedient, came as a mortal man to a poor, tiny lodging that by dying he might seek the return of him who had died. You, though you were only man, wished to be God, and you were lost. He, though he was God, wished to be man, that he might find what had been lost. Human pride pressed you down so that divine humility alone could lift you up. Close quote. And there they are, the bald facts of the incarnation. And in exchange for this most exciting news, everybody wants to get involved in a hectic velocity of materialism and visit malls without even being able to find a shopping or a parking place. The world would choose the joyless lackluster of materialism in exchange for energetic dogma. Now, there's nothing wrong with delighting in giving your loved ones gifts, obviously. I indulged in a lot of that this week. But there it is. As Dorothy Sayers says, the essence of the doctrine in that often quoted passage of hers, we believe that Jesus Christ is God and man, perfect God, perfect man of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but he is one Christ. And then about that, she says so trenchantly, if we may call that doctrine exhilarating, we may call it devastating, we may call it revelation, we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, words have no meaning at all. So we come to the second main point. That's the world's response to this great dogma, this drama, without comparison. But then what about the confession in the church to the Word of God? Despite the fact that the darkness does not comprehend the light, in spite of the fact that we all still bitterly experience that rejection of the Logos, the Word round about us in our culture, nonetheless, that light still shines. Regardless, the light gives life. We read verse 12 and 13, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Verse 12 to 13. Now, here we see one of the crowning ironies of the gospel itself. The incarnation, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really an exaltation. Those who would seize the incarnate God, this Word become flesh, and crucify him are ultimately found to be fools. He is the king who has command over all that pretend to judge him. And in this glorification, there results a triumph of some of the most unlikely characters, says the Apostle Paul. Not only burly fishermen, Samaritans, respectable Gentiles, but Paul says the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, greedy people, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. And then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. There's people in this congregation who could testify that about me decades ago. But for the grace of God. See, what were you before you were in Christ? Where were you destined before the Almighty God became incarnate and submitted himself for your sakes to the most cruel of deaths? To be born of a woman, to be born under the law, for two purposes, so that he might ransom you from your sin, Paul says in Galatians 4, 4, and 5, and he might make you sons of God. Then there is the crowning, ironical statement. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, that is, tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There is that most profound of Christian statements. The Word of God made his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory with enduring covenant love. All the elaborate edifice of Christian morals and ethics falls upon this foundation and is a mere logical entailment of this essential doctrine. That is why the incarnation has had such a profound impact on Christian people in the past, when they meditate upon it. One such illustration comes on Christmas Eve in Northern Ireland in Belfast in 1980. Charles Colson shares how one of the bleakest chapters in Northern Ireland's prison history took place in 1979 through 1981. And he talks about the terrorist prisoners there in the infamous Mays prison riot in Belfast. And they did this, the prisoners, in order to frustrate the British government and in order to make a public statement around the world at that time when that part of the world was in such tumult. He goes on to share how prisoners on one such strike, called the Dirty Protest, refused to wash, refused to wear clothing except for blankets, which they cut a hole in and put over their heads, refused to leave their cells. They sat on concrete floors. They washed with their own urine. They spread their excrement all over the prison walls and through their hair and on themselves. The prison guards could not even stand to go and visit them and discharge their duties without vomiting. And though the prisoners grew accustomed to this incredible stench, visitors now were almost non-existent, except for one petite older woman named Gladys Blackburn. She was in her mid-60s, a literal retired school teacher, just an inch shy of 5 feet. She was on the Mays Prison Board of Visitors. And then on Christmas Eve in 1980, she was meditating on the incarnation and said to herself, "What difference does this make in my life?" And she thought to herself, "A stable." She repeated herself, "A filthy stable. Does God want me to go to the dirty protest in the Mays prison tonight? To that dirty prison where the cells smell like stables?" So she dressed herself and went. And a Christian prison officer took her aside and said, "There's a lad down there in a different wing who's been asking a lot of questions about Christianity. Why don't you visit him first?" And so she did. His name was Chip, a revolutionary, committed inmate for his crimes to all kinds of terrorism. And then she began to share the gospel with Chip. And then they went on, a group of them, to sing Christmas carols. And Chip committed his life to Jesus Christ inside that prison. And now stands as a free man to go on and become a student and still make a good profession of faith. Now the point here is, because she took the time to meditate on the awe-inspiring doctrine of the incarnation, it made a difference in her life. How ironic that this little old retired school teacher with gently curled gray hair, pearls, and sensible shoes should find herself visiting a prisoner in a dank, dirty, and stinking prison that smelled like a stable and bearing testimony to her Lord. What about you? What do you say? Who do you say I am, Christ asks, now that incarnate and exalted Christ? Yes, we believe in application, having heard the gospel. What ironical difference has my coming to be among you made in your life and love of others in Christmas present? Remember what Jesus said in John 15, verses 12 through 14? My command is this: love each other, even as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Now, there's probably very few of us who are called, let alone get clearance to do so in short order, to go and visit prison inmates. But that's the question I think this text puts before us. What difference does it make to your life that Christ was born of a woman born under the law in order to ransom you from sin and to make you sons of God? We're not always called to imitate Christ. Surely there's many areas in which we cannot imitate Christ. But we are called to imitate Christ in many areas. Even as Paul would say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. In his self-sacrificial love, absolutely. St. Augustine, once again at Christmas, asks, with what words shall we praise the love of God? What thanks shall we give? He says, he so loved us that for our sakes, through whom time was made, he was made in time. And he, older by eternity than the world itself, was younger in age than many of his servants in the world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother whom he brought into existence. Think on this. He was carried in hands which he formed. He nursed at breasts which he filled. He cried like a babe in the manger in speechless infancy. This word without which human eloquence is speechless. Close quote. We pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these eloquent words of our forefather, St. Augustine. Moreover, of the Apostle John, as you inspired him to write such a memorable portion of Scripture. Father, would you be merciful upon us, and even during this year when our eyes and our hearts, we confess, are sometimes full of sclerosis and hardness and lacking, Lord, in luster and being able to perceive the profound truths of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would seal these truths to our heart. Help us to meditate on your great, magnificent incarnation. And in doing so, help us, O Lord, to be inspired, whether in small ways or large, to spread your love abroad among our neighbors as a reflection of our love towards you. Help us to that end, even this week. We ask for Jesus' name's sake and for the sake of the growth of your kingdom and your church. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.